You are listening to the teaching ministry of Bay Ridge Christian Church. The following teaching is a part of the series Christ is All, a study in the book of Colossians. In this series, we move verse by verse through the entire book of Colossians, learning that Christ is all that we need, and in Him we have found the fullness that God gives to His people. We hope you enjoy this teaching.
This morning's text is going to be Colossians chapter 1, verses 21 through 23. Colossians chapter 1, verses 21 to 23. I'm going to actually be reading and teaching from the English Standard Version today, and that it will be up here on the screen so you can follow along as well. Colossians chapter 1, beginning at verse 21. Hear now the words of our redeeming God. And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He is now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. If you follow music very much like I do, you will know one thing that happens with a lot of bands, particularly rock and roll bands, is they get alienated from one another after a while. They start out the best of friends, but after a few years together, they can't get in the room with one another. If you are familiar with the Beatles, you know the last couple of albums, actually, they all recorded individually, and they just put the music together, and the guys were never seeing each other anymore because they couldn't really get in the room with one another. Another example of this is the band Van Halen that I really like. They had problems with one another almost from the beginning, not being able to get along with one another. And they went through several different iterations of singers, and they tried to kick the bass player out. And one of the odd things was when they actually got inducted into the Rock and Roll Hall of Fame, everybody was kind of predicting there might be a major fight, which did not occur because the only two guys out of the band that showed up were two guys who were no longer even in the band. The rest of the band didn't even bother coming because they couldn't get in the same room with one another. They're actually back together on tour right now, two of the original four guys, and so there will probably be news about them getting arrested for beating one another up or something. I bring this up because it's common in the world of music, but it's also common in the rest of life. There is a sense of alienation that can happen where people who were formerly close can no longer even get in the same room with one another. And when that happens, how can reconciliation be worked? How can animosity that is really there be buried and put behind so that the relationship is free and open and healed once again? Well, if it's difficult when one is dealing with two human beings who have done little things against one another, because most of the time when you watch these rock and roll guys, it's really pretty small stuff that has caused the problem. How's it going to be worked when you and I have offended the infinitely holy God? When our sins have separated us from Him, and we are alienated from Him, how can there be reconciliation? That's what the Apostle Paul wants to talk about this morning in our text. And so we're going to look at a great reconciliation in Christ, the way God has worked reconciliation. Now, Paul begins in this text with the need for reconciliation. It's not just perceived. Sometimes rock and roll guys can't get along with one another, and there really was no offense in the first place. They're just being kind of petty. But in this case, there really was an offense. There really was a problem. There really is a need for reconciliation. Notice Paul says in verse 21, and you who once were alienated and hostile in mind doing evil deeds. So he says, we were alienated from God. At one time, we were alienated from Him. Now, the interesting thing, he uses a construction here in the Greek that says this is something that was true in the past, but the situation basically would continue all the way into the present. The particular construction he uses in doing this. So you once were alienated, and in fact, he's kind of giving a hint, the same thing that had alienated you from God is still really true today. Because as we're going to see, it's our sins. And so alienation is not going to be resolved because we human beings suddenly became better. Because we human beings suddenly changed and became pleasing in our actions. There is an alienation that is there between human beings and God. And it is true that there is an alienation from God's side. That is very, very true that God is alienated from us. Isaiah says, I won't put this verse up, but in Isaiah 59:2, Isaiah says, look, your sins have separated you from your God. Your iniquities have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. There is one part of the alienation that God, as it were, is alienated from us, that he, because of his holiness, cannot overlook our sin, and so we cannot come into his presence. But Paul here is actually focusing on the other side of the alienation, because it's also true, human beings don't want a relationship with God. We want to be alienated from him. Notice what Paul says. We were not only alienated, he says, you were hostile in mind, or hostile in thought. And so he's saying, look, and your internal being, where nobody else can see, but what's going on down in the depth of your being, you are enemies of God. You are hostile towards God. You aren't neutral. You aren't loving God and seeking after him. You were hostile to God. You didn't want anything to do with God. And then he says, furthermore, that our hostility produced evil deeds. Notice he says, you were hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. Now, if you're following along in the NIV, you'll notice the NIV says, hostile in your thoughts because of your evil deeds. And that's possible. That is a possible way to read the Greek, but I don't think it's really correct here. I don't think there are times where we're told because we want to keep doing evil, we're hostile to God. We want nothing to do with him. Our thoughts towards him are bad because we prefer our evil. That is a truth as well, but it doesn't seem to be Paul's truth here. What he really is saying here is because you are hostile in your thoughts towards God, your actions tended towards evil. Rather than walking in righteousness, you are walking in evil and wickedness. Evil deeds are the fruit of an inner hostility towards God. Now, that's the picture where Paul starts. And so here, again, he is really looking not at so much from God's side. He's just looking from our side and saying, look, you are alienated from God by your own choice. In your thoughts, you didn't want God. You were hostile to God. And in your actions, you weren't walking after God. Excuse me. Your deeds were actually evil. And so here, excuse me, Paul draws a picture of complete alienation from God. We are alienated from God relationally. We are hostile to God internally in our thoughts. We are hostile to God externally in our evil actions. So he says, you're hostile and alienated to God and from God inside and out. It is a complete hostility. And again, notice here, it's from our side. This is even getting into how God would view us or how he would respond to us. That is our consistent response to God. And again, notice Paul is saying that this is the way it was, and it's a construction that it continues on, that this state would still naturally be there. It's not something that was just once long ago. It's the natural ongoing state. Now, in the middle of that, Paul then speaks of the accomplishment of reconciliation. Now here I'm going to go to the NIV for just a second because they actually translate this part a little bit better than the English Standard Version. They've got the words, but now, which is there in the Greek. In this case, the NIV was actually more literal than the ESV was. And I'm bringing that because what an amazing thought. When I just said you're hostile inside, outside, relationally, in your thoughts, in your actions, in every possible way, what we would expect is, and therefore, God dealt with you. But that's not what happens. Paul says, but now. In spite of all of that, and in spite of all that hostility coming from you towards God, in spite of the fact that you're the one in the wrong, you're still hostile yourself towards God and casting blame on him, but now. There's a great reversal, something you should not expect, Paul says, in fact, has happened. And that something is that reconciliation has been worked by Christ. Notice he says, Now going back to ESV, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by death. So notice here he says first that God has reconciled. Where there has been alienation, there is now reconciliation. Now the word reconciliation, oddly enough, this word's only used three times in the New Testament. But what the word means is very, very clear. The word means first to kill or remove hostility. Reconciliation is only needed if there is hostility between two entities. In Ephesians 2:16, Paul uses this word, and there he is actually speaking of the hostility between people, human beings. And he says that he, Jesus, might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he's talking about Jews and Gentiles. And notice we're reconciled to God, but there is a hostility. Reconciliation is parallel to killing hostility. And if you just think about the English word reconcile, it means to put back at peace, to conciliate again, to make things the way they ought to be. So the first aspect of reconciliation is killing the hostility. While we were hostile to God in our minds and our thoughts, God's response, rather than judgment, is to wipe out the hostility on the parts of his people. Notice, secondly, the other place that the word is used is here in Colossians chapter 1, verse 20, just a couple of verses before, where he says, through him, Jesus, to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. Notice here, the opposite kind of killing hostility is actually making peace. So in reconciliation, God removes the hostility and then replaces it with peace. He makes a positive peace between us and himself. So get the idea here. You are hostile, Paul says, inside out, thoughts, actions, relationship, every other way. You should expect judgment, but now, instead of that, God has said, I'm going to remove the hostility and I'm going to make active peace between you and me. That's an amazing thought. Now, Paul further tells us not just that God has worked reconciliation, but how he has done it. He tells us that the reconciliation is in Christ. We are reconciled by Christ. Notice verse 22. He is now reconciled in his body of flesh. Now, this is important because Greeks and Greek religion dealt with reconciliation a lot. It was a major concept. But for the Greeks, what they said was God was the object of reconciliation, or the gods were out there. Zeus and Apollos and all those guys are out there, and they're causing problems. And so when there's trouble, what you do is you appease the gods. You go and you do something to try and get reconciled to the gods. That's always the way the thought was in Greek. All you could do is you could attempt to appease the gods, because they sure weren't going to lift a finger to put you back in their good graces. All they were going to do was to punish, to work against you. And so we had to appease God. There was no way he was going to help. But notice here, Paul's thought is, but now he has reconciled us. He does the reconciliation. So follow the thought again. You are hostile. Now, he's not talking about God's hostility to us. We are hostile to God, every part of us. And then amazingly, God says, even though you have no reason to be hostile, yet you still are. Your thoughts about me are evil. Your actions towards me are evil. I have every reason simply to judge you. And yet what I'm going to do is I'm going to overcome and I'm going to work reconciliation. I'm going to do it myself. Notice again, Colossians 1:20, one of the other places, which is right before this, and Paul's linking back to that section. It's through him, Jesus, to reconcile to himself all things. Paul, I won't throw this one up there, but you remember in a fairly famous section, 2 Corinthians 5, Paul says that this is what salvation is about. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, and he commits to us the ministry of reconciliation. It's a different Greek word for reconciliation, but it's the same idea. He's committed to us the ministry of reconciliation, and it's that God has himself reconciled. The good news of the gospel is when we go to human beings, we can tell them the bad news. First off, they are hostile to God. They are God's enemies by their own choice, in their thoughts, in their actions. They want nothing to do with God. And the good news is they don't have to make reconciliation with God. He's offered reconciliation to them in Christ Jesus. It's not up to them to reconcile and appease God. He has already worked the reconciliation and the appeasement himself. And notice furthermore, Paul goes on here and says, we are reconciled in Christ's flesh by death. In verse 22, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. Now, if the phrase body of flesh sounds redundant, that's because it is redundant. Paul is going out of his way. Obviously, the body, Jesus's body, was of flesh, but he's going out of his way to say this and do this to make it emphatic, because remember, the Gnostics, the group he's having to deal with, they said, look, your problem before God was flesh. And so the solution and the way we're going to do this is you're going to become more and more spiritual and have less and less to do with flesh, and eventually one day you will die and you'll get out of this body, and that's going to fix the problem. And Paul says, that's so not your problem, and that is so not the way of solution. I'm going to, as it were, poke you in the eye and point out that reconciliation is not apart from flesh. It is in Christ's body of flesh. I'm going to say it multiple ways. I'm going to say it emphatically so you cannot miss the point. Your problem is not flesh. In fact, the solution came through flesh. You were not saved by a disembodied spirit. You were saved by God becoming incarnate and working salvation in his body. Now, the other thing that the Gnostics and the Greeks would have found offensive is, he says here, in the body of his flesh, by his death. What he's talking about here is specifically the death of Christ, which again would be a problem to people then and now. The death of the cross, Paul has said, is always offensive. But yet, it's precisely how reconciliation is worked. Notice again in verse 20, Paul says, through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by what? The blood of the cross. Paul's being very specific over and over again because he wants to drive the point home. You're being told by these folks, well, Jesus, but you need to really understand, it's not about Jesus in his flesh because he wasn't really flesh. It's not about the physical death on the cross. It's not about the blood. And Paul says, oh, you're wrong. Reconciliation depends upon that. And I want to tell you, this is important for us to understand, Gnostics then and Gnostics now, we don't go by the name Gnostics today, the cross is offensive. The physicality of Jesus Christ is offensive. The fact that we're saying a literal human being was actually crucified, punished, crushed because of our sins in his body, that is offensive then, and it is offensive today. But it's also the only means of salvation. And you have to get over the offense. There is no other way around. I remember a few years ago, R.C. Sproul, I was listening to him, and he was actually at a church conference. And when he was preaching about this, a guy said, you mean to tell me what you're saying is that God actually poured wrath out on Jesus Christ on the cross, and that's how I'm saved? And R.C. Sproul said, well, yes, that's a Christian doctrine. And the guy said, that's obscene. And R.C. Sproul said, you're right, it is obscene. That the Son of God had to bear my sin is very obscene. But this person was offended in a church by that idea. But folks, there is no other means of salvation. Amen. Let me tell you, you believe in a bloody, bloody religion. That's right. There is no forgiveness of sins apart from the shedding of blood. That may not sound modern, but it's salvific. It actually saves you. It actually cleanses your sins. And so it's not an option. It hasn't changed. God didn't take a poll and decide, oh, you know, well, it's not very modern, so we're gonna kind of make Christianity a little bit more hip and I'll deal with sins a different way. Doesn't happen. Blood. It's how you and I are forgiven. And I want to tell you the real reason, and this goes back to the other thing, is we hate this idea. Is we want to work our own reconciliation. We want to minimize our sin. We don't think it's that bad. It cannot possibly require death. But it does. And that idea is hostile to us. We don't like that idea. And so we become hostile towards God, hostile towards the gospel. If you wonder, once again, I get amazed sometimes, Christians in America today seem to be shocked that when we stand up and we proclaim the gospel, people respond back negatively. And I shake my head and say, have you read your Bible? I'm not sure why you're surprised by this. The scriptures told us this idea is hostile to people. Unregenerate man does not like this idea. Fortunately, they're not saved by us being impressive in the way we do it. They're saved by the power of the Spirit of God opening their eyes. You at one time were hostile to this idea, and so was I. But God in his grace and mercy cleansed you and cleansed me, and what was previously to me a hateful idea is now the sweetest, most blessed idea I can possibly conceive of. And that's by the work of the Spirit of God. And so this idea is hateful, it is obscene, but it is salvation. And Paul makes no excuses for it. And you need to understand, some people today act as if, well, this is now kind of doesn't fit with the flow of thought. It didn't fit with the flow of thought back then. Paul said that. This whole idea of Jesus Christ is a stumbling block to Jews and it's foolishness to Greeks. It doesn't work with either group, except it's the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes. It was foolishness then, it's foolishness now, but thanks be to God, it's still able to raise the dead. And I'm not aware of anything else that works. So if somebody else wants to preach something else and try and raise the dead with a bloodless stick, have at it. But it doesn't work. But the cross of Christ is able to raise the dead now as it did then. And so Paul says, this is the accomplishment of reconciliation. And notice he gives a purpose to reconciliation. The purpose is to present us blameless. God has worked peace. Now think of how amazing this is. I told you a few minutes ago, a couple of rock and roll guys who start out friends can get so angry they can't even get on the stage to receive the highest accolade that comes in their form of music for them because they're so angry with one another. We, on the other hand, have committed ultimate offenses against the sovereign God of the universe. He condescends and works reconciliation for us, and notice the extent and the purpose for which he does this. It's not so that, well, I now don't have to destroy you, so go live a million miles away from me and just don't come back anywhere near me. That's not what he's working. Paul says the purpose is to present us blameless. Notice verse 22. He says that it's in his body of flesh by his death in order to, this is the purpose, this is the reason, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Now, the words present and holy and blameless were sometimes used in sacrifices. You are to bring a lamb to present, and it has to be holy and blameless. Those words are used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament for sacrifice. However, all of these words, including not only present, holy, and blameless, but also above reproach, is only used in legal context. All of them are used legally where you come before a judge, your case is presented, and you are judged either holy or unholy, blameless or at fault, without fault or guilty. I mean, you're one side or the other is what they're doing. And here, the idea is really more of the legal context. What he's talking about is he's speaking of the return of Christ in final judgment. Notice the last phrase there, before him. Every time that's used in the New Testament, it's talking about the day of Christ's return, the day we stand before God and are judged. Every time that phrase is used, it's for that. And so Paul uses these similar words, or uses the same words and the same concepts a couple of times in the book of Ephesians. As I mentioned, Ephesians and Colossians are sister letters. So you can almost always find the same thing in both of them. In Ephesians 1:4, he says this, "Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him." Same phrase as here. And in Ephesians 5:27, he says, "So that he might present," same word, "the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she might be holy and without blemish." Two of the same words again. The idea is that the reconciliation God has worked is, again, not just that, well, you were hostile to me, or even start back. It's not just that I was hostile to you and I work reconciliation. No, I rightfully was hostile to you. You wrongfully were hostile to me. And you continued in that hostility. And it ate up every part of your being, inside and out, words and thoughts and deeds. And yet, in spite of that hostility, I worked reconciliation in Jesus Christ to bring you to me. And the result of that is not just so that now I can let you kind of go on and exist. It is so that on the final day, when I stand there in all of my blazing holiness, and my eye pierces through to the very core of your being, you will not be found wicked. You will not be found rebellious. You will not be found my enemy at enmity and hating me. I will look and you will be holy. You will be blameless. You will be without one speck of fault.
Amen.
That, friends, is reconciliation. He's not saying, I'm going to make it where you can all get on the stage. You won't play together, but you'll all get up there and not break out in a fight in front of everybody. This is absolute, utter restoration of relationship.
Amen.
That is the work of Christ for you and for me. And Paul is here. Remember the context. See, the Colossians are being told, well, Jesus is okay, but you need something more. Paul is here saying, What more could there possibly be? On the final day, if you are in Jesus, this is your status. Holy, blameless, without fault, standing there, accepted before God. What can some other spirit offer you? What can some other knowledge give to you on top of that? You have 100% of everything there is, and it is freely yours in Jesus Christ. Now, this week, rather than doing normally applying the word as I normally do, we're just going to follow the text because Paul applies the word for us, which makes it very easy to do. And the application of redemption is very simply this. Paul says in verse 23, continuing on, that you are reconciled if, notice in verse 23, if indeed you continue in the faith. Reconciliation works for those who have faith. Now, I've put it up here this way, and one of the reasons I use the ESV is you need to understand this is all one long sentence. Remember, I keep telling you Paul likes long sentences? Well, this is another one. 21 to 23 is all one long sentence. I don't know how this guy just kept his breath going like this, is whoever was the poor guy trying to write. One long sentence, and Paul is concluding this sentence with all the verbs and participles and everything else going on and saying, okay, here's the crux. This is all true of you if indeed you continue in the faith. And so there has to be faith for this to be true. So the application for us regards faith, belief, trust in Christ. And so to two groups, there would be application. Number one, to anyone who is an unbeliever, we have to look to Christ in faith. As I stated, the idea of the gospel is hateful today, but it was back then. But the solution is the same. We are called to look to Christ in faith. And that means, first off, we have to ask ourselves, do we agree and accept God's diagnosis of our problem? The good news is not good news today because we don't agree with the bad news. If you ask the average person on the street, they'll say, well, I'm not really that bad. I mean, you know, bad is like Hitler. bad Hitler. I'm okay. God says, you're hostile. You're my enemy. In your thoughts, your heart, your words, and your deeds, you're my enemy. That's the diagnosis of the problem. If you want to put it in modern terminology, God is saying, if I sliced you down to the smallest strand of DNA, every little strand of DNA screams out in my face, I hate you. I want nothing to do with you. That's the diagnosis of our problem. And it's imperative that we understand that. If you went to a doctor and the doctor was offering you some sort of medication for a cure, and they said, well, it's going to have these side effects, and this is bad, and this is difficult, and you said, well, what happens if I don't take it? You're going to drop over dead a week from now. How many of you would put up with the side effects and the problems? What if you looked at the doctor and said, I don't believe I have that? Would you still take the drug and put up with all the problems? See, we wouldn't. We'd say, well, I'm not taking all that other garbage. I'm not putting up with all that stuff because I don't believe the diagnosis is true. So this is the key question. Do we accept and agree with God's diagnosis of our problems, that we are alienated, that we are evil in our thoughts and in our deeds? Do we accept God's terms of peace in Christ? Do we recognize? See, what faith is it's a ceasing of my activity. That's the whole point. I'm not going to work reconciliation for myself. I'm not going to be able to stand there and say, well, I did this. This is mine. This is my place of righteousness. Faith is accepting God's terms of reconciliation, which are you get no credit. You have the blame rightfully. You get no credit in the solution, but you're saved. And you enter into ultimate joy and ultimate life. Do we accept this? Do we recognize it really did require Christ's death in our place? Do we accept the peace that's offered to us? If the answer is yes, then we have nothing to fear. If the answer to that question is no, I don't accept it, then we continue as God's enemy by our own choice. It's what we want. We want enmity with God. It really is that simple. So the first application is to anybody, do I have faith in Christ? Do I believe the gospel? Second application is to those of us who say, well, yes, I have done that. I do believe that. Notice what Paul says is you have to continue in the faith of the gospel. If indeed you continue in the faith, notice the article, the word the there that Paul is doing. This is not continuing just some amorphous faith. It is the Christian faith, and it is tied with the gospel. He says the hope of the gospel that you heard. So notice he's going back to what Epaphras had done. He said, these other people are offering you something different. Are you continuing in the faith? There isn't another gospel. There isn't another faith. And so Paul's asking the Colossians and asking us, are we continuing in the faith? Or are we subscribing to something else? I'm going to tease that out with several other questions. Are we resisting the temptation to move elsewhere? Notice what Paul says is, as you're continuing the faith, he uses some other terms. He says, continuing, are you stable and steadfast and not shifting? Many of those are actually terms used from construction and building. And he's saying, you're basically built on the foundation of Jesus Christ. You're built on the foundation of the gospel. Are you staying there steady? Or are you shifting? Are you moving? Because there is a temptation to move elsewhere. Another way to put this, that Paul is speaking to the Colossians and to us, is the gospel does not change. Are you trying to change the gospel? That's a real challenge, and it's a challenge for the church today. There are many who want to shift and tweak and change the gospel. We can't do that. Paul says, if you continue, are you firm? Are you steadfast? Are you not shifting? Are you not changing? Are you holding on to that hope of the gospel? It's the one that Epaphras taught you. And if you remember back when we looked at the very first section of the letter, he did this in those early verses. He said, there's the faith and hope and love, the hope that's being held out for you in heaven. He said, and you heard about this in the gospel that Epaphras preached to you. Paul's linking back and saying the same thing again. Are you holding on to that gospel? Or are you hearing something else that sounds kind of new and snazzy and attractive and you're jumping to it? Which are we doing? Are we clinging to the one unchanging gospel? Are we holding on to this thing? Notice here he also says in verse 23, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven. Paul's saying, look, you Colossians don't have a different gospel. It doesn't shift. It doesn't change. Boy, is this applicable for our time and our place and our age today. We certainly, in our proclamation and in trying to share the gospel with our neighbors, we want to be as good as we can. We want to help them understand it. We want to use metaphors that are current and good and all that. But the gospel didn't change because we in America moved to a new year. The gospel is the same gospel all times, all places. We're not to add to it or subtract from it. Now, this becomes particularly a challenge today because there are people who want us to subtract from God's word or add to God's word. They want us to shift and change what God says. The song we sang earlier today, there is no other name by which men can be saved. How popular is that message? What if I wouldn't recommend this methodology, but what if I went down to the docks and just jumped up on a thing and said, I want everybody to know the only way to be right with God is to believe in Jesus Christ. And if you don't believe that, no other God, no other belief, nothing else is going to help. It's going to send you straight to hell. Who thinks everybody would jump up and applaud and say, I like what the man's saying? Or would I be hollered, you're a bigot, you're a jerk. How can you believe that kind of thing today? You know which way it is. There's a pressure to you and to me to just shift that. Jesus plus. There is no plus. There is no other way. And Paul's, he's kind of warning the Colossians here. All this great stuff is true. You got to hold on. You got to continue. You got to be steadfast. You got to not move to the gospel. And then the last thing is, do we recognize this is all part of us as believers continuing on in the gospel? Do we realize we're not lords, but rather servants of the gospel? Notice what Paul says in that final phrase, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. The word minister is actually servant, okay, or deacon. Paul says, look, I'm an apostle. Visions from heaven, right in scripture. I'm not the master. I'm the servant. Another metaphor he uses in 2 Corinthians is we're just the ambassador. What if President Obama had made me an ambassador to a foreign country today and there was a real issue and he called me up and he said, Brett, listen, I need you to go in and tell the man that if they don't stop doing this thing, I'm going to declare war. And I went in and talked to the guy and he didn't like the message I was giving, so I just changed it and said, well, look, okay, we'd like you to stop this, but we're not going to go to war no matter what. What do you think the president would do to me for that performance? But I'm an ambassador. I mean, that's a pretty high position. Can't I just say it the way I want to say it? What's an ambassador's job? Relay the policy that you were told by those who were above you. That's the ambassador's job. Well, you're an ambassador. I'm an ambassador. And so if I go in there and the other person doesn't like it and screams at me and threatens to kick me out of the country, what's an ambassador's response? Okay, I delivered the message. I hear the missiles coming. I mean, that's pretty much, so yes, I'm going to go ahead and leave anyway. That's the ambassador's job. It's not my job to be popular. It's my job to accurately proclaim broken body, shed blood. And you know what? Some people will not like that message. And that's okay. I can be friendly towards them. I can be gracious. I can say, well, then why don't we just sit down and have a hamburger and we'll just keep talking about this and other things. That's fine. We'll do that. Because it's not me that's at stake. I'm not worried about it. I've faithfully and accurately delivered what God told me to say. That's my call. And on that day, I can stand there and God will say, well done, good and faithful servant. But Lord, they got upset. That's not your concern. That's not your concern. They were my enemies. They were hostile. You delivered the message faithfully. And through the delivering of that message faithfully, God is pleased for many of them to turn them from being enemies to being his children. And so the call for us as believers is we've got a charge. Are we faithful? And folks, I want to tell you, I want to remind you here in doing this, this is really, really good news. Because this is much better than going out and telling people God's angry with you for no particular purpose because he's a capricious God and he's just kind of that way. And he woke up and he's had a bad hair millennia. Sorry. And here's the 20 things you have to do to try and get back in his good graces. That's what most religions are trying to do. We, on the other hand, can say, look, you're more God's enemy than you ever dreamed in your worst nightmare. You hate him. I hated him naturally. It's the way we are, and yet he loves us anyway. And you don't have to do 20 things. You don't have to join a club. You don't have to shave your hair a weird way, put a dot on your forehead, or accost people at the airport. All you have to do is look to Christ and say, I believe. Cleanse me of my sin. That's pretty simple. And that's good news. It frees people up. They don't have to do any of this other stuff. So what we're going to do, we're going to come to the Lord's table. And we're going to, this great reconciliation that we're talking about, we're going to have a chance to receive anew. And I want to encourage you, number one, I know this is something we see and we hear, but I want to encourage you to recognize what is symbolized here. Broken body and shed blood is sufficient for you always. It was sufficient to remove your deep hostility and alienation from God. It is sufficient to make you holy, blameless, without fault before him forever. It also should remind you and me that God gives us his grace and wants us to draw upon that grace to be faithful ambassadors, to proclaim this to the people around us and to trust God to use the simple gospel to draw men and women and even children to himself.
Thank you for listening to this teaching from Bay Ridge Christian Church. To learn more about our church or to download more teachings and resources, please visit bayridgechristianchurch.org.